Welcome to the Intersection Podcast, where we interview thinkers, scholars, and practitioners to help Anglicans engage culture with the gospel. This podcast is sponsored by the Telos Collective, a missional initiative of the Anglican Church in North America. We invite you to get to know us at our website, teloscollective.com.
Greetings, friends. Thanks for tuning into the Intersection Podcast. I'm your host, Eric Willits. Before we dive into this week's episode, I wanted to let you know that season 4 of this here Intersection Podcast is in the works, and our annual Intersection Conference is also starting to take shape. We've announced our dates, May 12th through the 14th. Mark those on your calendar. And our theme for the year is Life in the Spirit, Cultivating an Empowered Witness. You can read a little bit more about that and be the first to know all the details as they drop by heading over to teloscollective.com and signing up for our Telos email list if you haven't done that already. Now, we're excited about this year's theme and digging into the conversation about how the Holy Spirit empowers us to live on mission and to be a witness for the kingdom at this intersection of gospel and culture. So we're going to have some really amazing conversations, so stay tuned for season 4 of the podcast. But today, we're dropping another bonus episode to season 3. Now, season 3 was all about missional leadership as we prepared for the Intersection Conference. We had some great conversations, and we were able to think deeply about how the church leads well while living on mission at the intersection of gospel and culture. But in the middle of the season, the pandemic hit, and we had to pivot a bit, and we were able to talk with some friends about missional leadership in times of uncertainty. We had some really great and helpful conversations, and one of those conversations was with the Reverend Dr. Emily McGowan, where we talked about theodicy, which is this idea about how do we wrap our minds and our hearts and our lives around the evil and the brokenness that we witness in the world, while also holding to the reality of a God who is good and who is present and at work. How do you square those things? How do you think through that tension? We had a really great interaction. You should definitely check that out. It's episode 10 of season 3. But however, that episode bumped a previous conversation we had with Emily. So today we wanted to share that first interview that we did and introduce you a little further, maybe some of you for the first time, with this person that we really love and respect here at the Telos Collective, the Reverend Dr. Emily McGowan. You're going to also love Emily. You're going to enjoy this conversation. Look forward to hearing your thoughts and getting some feedback from you. But let's jump into that conversation. Enjoy.
Emily, thank you so much for being here. I had to walk over to find a quiet place to do this podcast today because, wouldn't you know it, I'm going to record a podcast. They're doing construction at my office, and it sounded like a dentist's office for a for an elephant or something. I don't know what they're doing. A sawzall or something was going on. And walking over, I remembered a truism that every time I see you and Ronnie, it brings a little smile to my heart. And thank you so much for being here. I'm really pleased to have you today.
I'm really glad to be here. Thank you.
So, Emily, a lot of people listening to the podcast, you know, wouldn't know specifics about your life. So let's start with just some, you know, kind of bullet point introduction. So tell us a bit about your professional and academic background.
Yeah. So I'm currently an associate lecturer of theology at Wheaton College, which means that I teach theology and theology electives to undergrads. Before that, I did a PhD at the University of Dayton in Dayton, Ohio, and my area of study there was the integration of ethnography and theology.
Okay, hold on there, big shot. You got to tell everybody what ethnography is.
I will do that. So ethnography is a fancy way of talking about the study of people and studying how people in particular places make meaning and structure their lives.
So let's stay there. Sorry, yeah. Emily, just for a second, because I think, you know, a bunch of what we talk about here in the Telos Collective is cultural engagement. Mm-hmm. So like, how would ethnography be similar or different to anthropology or social psychology or other disciplines that surround it?
Yeah, I mean, ethnography is a method used by anthropologists, so it's not that different, actually.
Okay, all right.
What's different is how I'm and others are employing it or deploying it, using it
okay.
in the service of theological studies.
Got it.
So like my research project there was to use ethnographic methods, in-depth mm-hmm. interviews and like being on the ground and watching and observing the way families interact with each other. Mm-hmm. And then recording all of those insights over the course of a couple years and then reflecting on the theology that I saw at work on the ground.
Great.
So it's not all that different.
And would this be a discipline then that sociologists of religion are sometimes employing too now?
Yes. Yeah. Which is why sometimes theologians get a little bit uptight, or I shouldn't say uptight. They get a little nervous about using ethnography because it, you know, it certainly can be used from an anthropological point of view to try to undermine faith, but obviously right. that's not what I'm trying to do.
Yeah.
I'm really trying to understand how faith gets embodied on the ground.
Right. Thank you. Yeah. All right. So I took you off track a little bit because I just wanted to make sure everybody understood.
Yeah.
Ethnography. So you and Ronnie also have a church background in your professional background.
Yes. So when he and I met, we were in the Southern Baptist world. And so he's been doing pastoral ministry of one kind or another for the past 20 some years. Mm-hmm. And so we've served churches in Texas, in Ohio, in Denver, and then now here in Illinois. I did my own training. I got an MDiv at Truett Seminary at Baylor while we were still Southern Baptist.
That is a Baptist girl there.
Yes. And then we kind of ended up on the Canterbury Trail and made our way out of the Baptist world into Anglicanism. And that's probably been for the past, I guess it's been about 8 to 10 years since we started mm-hmm. that journey. So,
well, I'm sad for the Baptists, but it's a joy for us.
Yes.
So Emily, given that background then, what are your sort of native gut level interest in missional leadership? Like how has your work helped shape what now both as a practitioner and as an academic you think mm-hmm. about missional leadership?
Well, I mean, honestly, the missional leadership conversation isn't one that I haven't really been a part of. Mm-hmm. I think I missed that boat because I was in
that 90s boat, late
yeah.
90s. Yeah.
So, I mean, it's sort of a new thing to me, to be honest. I was actually just mm-hmm. sharing with a friend the topic of our conversation for today. And I was just saying that I'm only really just beginning to come to terms with the idea of being a leader at all. Mm. And so then to go further and talk about missional leadership is sort of a, I mean, honestly, it's a stretch for me.
Yeah.
I see a natural affinity though, between the concerns of missional leadership and the academic interest I have in the way theology is lived out.
Okay.
The way it takes shape in particular places and among particular people.
Yeah.
And so that's where I see kind of a natural connection, even yes. though I haven't done the work of exploring that further.
Yeah, yeah, don't worry. We don't expect you to be a professional missiologist. We we have those on other podcasts.
That's good.
So we want you to be you. Yeah,
yeah. You've had to straddle those worlds a little bit as well. I mean, you've taught, you've been in the academic world a little bit. You know, so I think that's kind of an interesting conversation both of you can have about how those worlds can weave together rather than like sit at some sort of like different table.
Yeah. And obviously that's what we're trying to do in the kind of thought leadership in the Telos Collective.
Yeah, absolutely.
I think I don't have near Emily's academic chops. I probably don't have near her intellectual horsepower. I came at academics, you know, more as a practitioner, just sort of massively curious about, yeah. I just have always been massively curious about the intersection of gospel and church and culture. Mm-hmm. And so that led me to reading missiologists. When I was president of Vineyard Churches, I was so blessed. I got to go to all the great think tanks at Pew and Lilly and Gallup and Hartford, all these sociologists of religion. And, you know, I rarely talk about this, but I served on the board and the executive committee of the National Association of Evangelicals like 20, 25 years ago, which meant I got to be around heads of denominations all the time. And I've just always been fascinated by this stuff. But I feel like, I'm sorry to say in public, I feel like I use people like Emily to to like help me figure out, what it is I'm trying to do here. So, but yes, I get your point there. It's unfortunate when we create silos of like sort of mere academics and, right. and then sort of the utilitarian aspects of doing ministry or something. Certainly right. in the Telos Collective, we're trying to get those things in conversation.
Right.
Yeah. One of the natures of podcasts is sometimes you record episodes that will be aired. Is that how you say it? You know, will be
dropped.
Dropped. There you go. I should know these.
Look at me being cool.
Trendy terms. We got the bishop. He's leading us missionally. So I recorded an episode with some of the Telos leadership guys. And it was a really great conversation. I'm excited to share that. But one of the kind of the crux of our conversation was this incarnational embodied sort of nature to the missional piece of our leadership. Mm-hmm. So Emily, when I hear you talking about ethnography and those sorts of pieces, it feels like that's the impulse of your theology, is like an embodied incarnational like emphasis on it. Is that how you understand that?
Yes, absolutely. I'm not sure that I like intentionally went into it with that in mind. But I think even from the time I was in seminary, I can kind of pinpoint where it started. When I was in seminary, I was leading a Sunday school class in a Baptist church. And I started a new class because there were a number of women who didn't feel like they quite fit into the existing classes. And in the course of the time I spent with those women, learning from them and learning from each other, I realized that the way that they experienced God, because of the differences of their experiences, many of them were divorced, many of them were subject to abuse as children and as adults. They had, you know, some profound trauma in their life. And so the way they experienced God and the way they read scripture was significantly different from the way that other classes in the church would encounter the same things. Mm-hmm. And I just became curious about that. How did this happen? Why does it happen? Is it this way with other groups and people? And so when I finally got to the doctoral level and discovered that there was actually like an official method that one could use to formally look into this and take seriously people's lives and communities' lives as sites of God's active work in the world, I just thought, this is amazing that I can actually do this as part of my academic work. Because like you said, like the incarnation to me at least opens up the possibility that there are all these areas that are graced, often imperfectly, right? And those imperfections are important to pay attention to. But God is present and at work always and everywhere. And so to be able to pay attention to those places where God is at work is, I think, really important. Academic theology should not just be in the realm of like books and ideas. Like, how does it actually hit the ground in real communities and real people's lives? That really interests me.
Yeah.
So you see right there, Eric, that's why I've always liked to use people like Emily. because I mean, that's just so true that, I mean, I like theological ideas and concepts as much as anybody, and philosophical ones to the degree that I can understand them. So, I mean, like, I'm happy to have conversations like that, but all of us, especially all the clergy listening to this podcast, we all sit in front of real human beings all day, every day.
Right.
And it's that our theology, of course, has to inform. So Emily, I think again we got you off track a bit, so maybe say again or take another run at how do you suppose understanding people, like you said, either people groups or people, what's your just like your hunch, like if you were just sitting in a room with a bunch of, you know, rectors or people in leadership positions, what's your hunch about how understanding people informs a solid missional engagement today? And I'll tee it up a little bit with a finer point, meaning I don't want to put words in your mouth. I think that this post-Christendom shift is actually more important than the postmodern one. And that in a post-Christendom world, it demands a more conversational approach mm-hmm. faith conversations. Like, we don't have the privileged position in the society we used to have. And so I've always just had this hunch that the kind of things you've been studying might inform the stance mm-hmm. that we could have, like a faithful stance,
right. but
a conversational one.
Yes. Well, I think that what ethnography has taught me to do, like if we think about that all of our practices form us in some way, they teach us things, they train us in particular ways of living. And even though, you know, ethnography sounds really like highfalutin and fancy, like really it's just taught me a basic practice of paying attention, listening well and listening thoughtfully and listening yeah. expectantly, that I'm expecting that God is at work. And so where is that happening? How is it happening? And maybe even where are the places that as I'm observing people that we're actually mishearing or misunderstanding or misapplying the gospel, or that it's coming out in a way that it's surprising. And so then the question becomes, well, why? What's going on here that discipleship, which we think ought to look this way, is actually turning out to look this way? I feel like I've got off track from what we were talking about.
It's okay. We can.
There's no off track. We just keep going.
Yeah. Don't worry. We're about how what you've learned about listening and ethnography, yeah. how that might inform contemporary missional leadership.
Yeah, I think that part of it seems to me like a lot of what's happening with the religious right, whether you think it's coming or going or it's the same, I don't know. I don't pretend to know enough about social movements to say, but a lot of the disillusionment I'm seeing among young people with the religious right, in particular ways of like enacting Christian faith in the public square, is a disillusionment with these methods that seem like power over rather than power with, that seem like imposition on others rather than really paying attention to and listening to the concerns and problems of people and communities. And so I think that even though, again, what I'm doing is at the academic level, that at the lived, you know, on the ground level of churches and pastors and, you know, vestries and lay people, that learning to attend to the situation and listen well is a really, really important practical part of our being the church at this moment in time. I don't know if that makes sense.
Yeah, it's good. Thank
you. Absolutely.
So, Emily, both as a scholar who is, you know, fairly recently finished your PhD and now teaching in this academic setting. So not necessarily maybe from your work, though it could be, but maybe if you just think of the totality of your community there, your mm-hmm. theological peers at Wheaton. What strikes you as a timely theological topic that you think us practitioners ought to pay more attention to or take more serious? You know, mm-hmm. like think of busy practitioners who don't have the luxury of thinking and just, you know, we just have to act all day. Right. What would those of you who think for us for a living, What do you think is emerging amongst, you know, your coffee conversations with your peers that you wish us pastors were a bit more engaged with, more informed about?
Well, that presumes that I have a lot of coffee with my theological peers.
Okay, sorry. Well, then think of department meetings.
Yeah.
I know you have to go to those.
Well, you know, the first thing that comes to mind, honestly, and I don't actually know that I would say practitioners don't pay attention to this, but at least for me, I've been thinking a lot about what the reality of the resurrection does to the way that we conduct our lives, both individually and corporately. I've just been teaching about this is why it's on my mind, but I don't mean just the resurrection of Jesus, although he would be the first fruits. I mean, like our faith in the resurrection of the dead mm-hmm. and the life of the world to come, as the creed says. Right. Because it seems to me that the reality of the resurrection forever changes our sense of what's possible. Like it's sort of exploded what can actually happen here and now. If new creation has actually broken in through Christ and he is the first fruits of this coming resurrection of all things, then we no longer are allowed to think only in terms of like pragmatism. mm-hmm. or only in terms of utilitarianism, God forbid, because the end is secure in Christ. He's already secured it for us. And we know for certain where all this is headed. And so it seems to me like that then expands the realm of possibility for us. Mm-hmm. So in terms of like practitioners, you know, I suppose I could be accused of idealism, but there's a part of me that says like, that's what the resurrection is. Like the resurrection is.
Yeah. If there ever was an ideal, right?
Right. Like new creation has dawned. Therefore, right. the things that we would be inclined to say naturally aren't possible are possible through Christ, not because we have some kind of great power to fix it or something, but it means that God is actually at work in history and time and space, reconciling all things to himself. And that to me has profound practical consequences for what we focus on, what problems we lean into rather than avoid. It works against any sort of defeatism, you know, or despair. I just think that's really important.
Yeah, and I have a feeling you know me well enough to know that that would bolt on really tightly to all of my notions of spiritual formation for leaders. Like, yes. what can possibly fund genuine confidence, not feigned confidence, but genuine confidence? What could fund an imagination for gentle peace? Like, what could give somebody a stance in their heart where, like Jesus, they could comfortably and peacefully be with Nicodemus on the one hand, the woman at the well on the other, Zacchaeus up a tree, Levi's house. I couldn't agree with you more that something needs to fund an imagination and a bent in our heart. And I can't think of anything better to fund it than the you didn't use this word, but the eschatological assurance
right.
given us by the resurrection. I'm totally with you. Thank you.
Yeah.
Todd, when you talk to clergy, this is one part of my job. Todd is a really great asker of questions, but we also want to hear him too. I'm curious, you're also sitting in rooms with lots of clergy and bishops and things like that. I know what Emily said resonates with you, but are there also things in that realm that, you know, kind of tick your imagination, like, oh yeah, that and this and.
Yeah, Telos listeners would probably be familiar with this, but I could say it anyway, is I'm constantly wishing for myself and for everybody else that we could find a way to take Jesus serious, especially about his notions about the inbreaking of the kingdom. Mm. That it's not too much to say that it's about all he talked about. I mean, you know, his first words, you know, the kingdom of God is at hand. When he sent out his disciples, he sent them out to preach the kingdom. He said, pray thy kingdom come. He said, seek first the kingdom. All the parables were about the kingdom. You know, I could just go on and on. And I think that's another, sorry for the big word, but paradigmatic, you know, it's a big issue. Like what Emily was saying about the resurrection, I think similarly, taking Jesus serious about the implications of the inbreaking of the kingdom and the present rule and reign of God amongst us, as well as the eschatological certainty that Emily was talking about. I just have to say, just speaking for myself, that those are two of the biggest theological paradigms that shape my own formation in Christ. Like, to me, those aren't just theological ideas, as Emily was saying. They're for me deeply, they have become over a period of decades deeply formational, not just like theological orthodoxy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Emily, we had one of your colleagues at Wheaton on the podcast, Esau McCauley. Mm-hmm. And he was talking about this notion that we don't, you know, advance the kingdom or push forward the kingdom, but we announce the kingdom. Yeah. And I just think of the response to the resurrection was all, you know, they were announcing that, which is really this kingdom announcement. I think that the idea of this missional leadership that we have and this announcing of the kingdom and of the resurrection and the participation in those things is, you know, right on track. I think we're weaving all this together pretty well here. So it's great.
Emily, go ahead.
I was just going to bounce off that and affirm that because it's an announcement of the kingdom, it's inherently social and political. And that's not to say it's political, like partisan political. Right. I don't mean political in that sense, but it has a social component, which Correct. Is embodied. And if we think only of the kingdom of God as something that happens to individual souls, we're not left with a whole lot to do with like how that works in our daily life and in our common life together. Yeah. Right. But if it's really an announcement that Jesus is Lord now, then that has social and political implications that that we can be empowered to go forth and work on.
So I guess, Eric, maybe to answer your question a little different way, like when I listen to Emily and I hear big ideas like that, the way I tie that to missional leadership is, again, Emily's concept, they fund in me a kind of peace where I can engage in. Missional leadership today is very difficult. It's difficult within the church because of issues within the church today. And it's very difficult culturally because of the issues that are getting bigger and bigger in the chasm between the church and the world and our inability to have a conversation about anything. So then again, well, how do I stand in peace? Well, if I truly come to know in a formational way, that the beginning of the end is here because of the resurrection, as Emily said, then that informs the way I can have conversations with people who are outside of the church, staffs, vestries, whatever. It just puts you in a whole different mental and emotional posture once it becomes not mere theological orthodoxy, but something that actually shapes one's heart and mind, soul, and to Emily's point, our embodied social self. Mm-hmm. Like our actual posture in public will literally change. The look on our face will change. The look in our eyes will change. Our shoulders and neck won't be so tight when we realize that Jesus, that the resurrection isn't just a doctrine, but that Jesus is presently alive and he is living the most interesting life possible as he superintends the cosmos to his Father's intended conclusion. I mean, just think of those passages in Revelation. Behold, there's this lamb. No one else was worthy to take the scroll, but then there was this lamb. And like, I just read those passages and you're just, you know, filled with this hope. And again, it's not just a doctrinal eschatological hope. It's a genuine hope that even when the world seems out of control, the lamb and he's risen and he's going to do it.
Amen.
So thank you, Emily. Okay. Hey, one last thing before we get to back to some missional stuff. I know you're fairly new, working with undergrads. But is there what are you learning? Is there anything you're surprised to have learned about undergrads in this first year? Are you in your second year of teaching or first? I forget.
Second year.
So what'd you learn that first year or two that maybe surprises you about undergrads and that might help us think about missional leadership amongst 20-somethings or 18-year-olds?
Well, so the context here is very different from most contexts. And that's the thing that I always have to tell myself. Wheaton College students are, they're academically pretty strong. I mean, they have to hit a lot of high standards to come in. And they also are very, very earnest for the most part, very earnest Christians. So for me, you know, I taught for 4 years at the University of Dayton when I was doing my PhD. Mm-hmm. And that was a nominally Catholic, I mean, it was a Catholic school, but many of the students were just nominally Catholic. And I spent a lot of my time just trying to convince them to care about theology. Mm-hmm. But here, they come into my class, even though it's a required class, just excited about the topics. They are eager to learn, eager to read. I mean, there's always a few, of course, that you have to prod, but I've been surprised by just how open and eager they are. And I think that as far as being a teacher, the most surprising thing as a teacher has been that they are, in their feedback to me, they find my leadership of the class in prayer and in like short devotions as important, if not more so, than the content I'm actually paid to teach them. I've been getting a lot of feedback that just the way that I can pray for them and the kind of little tidbits I give them on discipleship and, you know, what God's doing in my life are really meaningful to them, which has surprised me. I kind of did that because, well, it's a Christian school, I'm supposed to do these things. But it's been really important. And I think, I don't have any like data to back this up, but I think it's because they are really hungry for examples of people who really believe this stuff and like really are seeking Jesus every day. Like they really are desperate for living examples, like joyful, hopeful, as you say, Todd, non-anxious, you know, people. And so that's,
oh, that's so encouraging. That's actually encouraging.
Yeah.
It puts me in mind of my favorite missiologist, Leslie Newbegin, who in, I don't remember if it was Gospel in a Plural Society, it might've been, where Newbegin famously said, he thought the day was coming when the most powerful apologetic would be a community of people living as if they believed it was true.
Yes.
And I see the parallel there with the students, that like a powerful apologetic for them would be, like you said, people living as if this were true. It's so great.
Yes. It's not the like particulars of doctrine that causes them to question their faith. Like the, I get plenty of students, cause I get a lot of juniors and seniors who are disillusioned and who aren't sure what they believe anymore. And it's never, I can't think of a single instance when it's a doctrinal problem, when it's like, you know, the doctrine of the Trinity doesn't make sense, or I don't know if I can believe in the literal resurrection of Jesus anymore. It's always a lack of just living examples. Does this actually make a difference? Do these communities of faith actually exist? Are there people in the world who are really following Jesus? I mean, that to me is what's really most compelling and problematic for these students.
Well, we don't have a lot of time to dig deeper into that. I wish we did, but I would say to all the listeners, that's worth, you know, pausing here and pondering for 5 or 10 minutes, that reality of young people looking for like an embodied apologetic. And well, actually one more thing, Emily, I wonder if you would agree with me. I found that for people like that, that they will then come back around to what we thought of as traditional apologetics, like show me how the Bible's reliable, tell me about the resurrection, tell me about the virgin birth, tell me about Trinity. But now they're not asking cynically. Right. They're asking because they really want to know, because they like sort of came back to faith or something because of this embodied reality. Do you think?
Yes. Well, and they're now able to approach those things from a position of trust because they see that the gospel has credibility and plausibility because they've seen it embodied. And so then they come to the questions with a kind of trusting assurance that, well, surely there are answers to these things because I see how powerful it is as it is lived out. There must be answers rather than a kind of cynical, well, clearly there's no answers to these questions. They're too hard.
Which, sorry, you're just making me think of Newbegin. A big part of Leslie's project was what would make Christianity plausible again? Like what would be the plausibility structures that would make the West, that had rejected Christianity, make it plausible again? And I think you're answering, I think what you're seeing is an answer that Leslie was describing 30, 40, 50 years ago, but I think we're seeing his genius come out. Yeah.
Yeah, I agree.
Yeah, I think that, you know, one of the things I was excited to kind of pick your brain about is your posture that you've kind of exemplified for us in some of the maybe debates you've probably not stumbled into. I'm sure you knew what you're getting yourself into, but you know, and like the content of those are interesting, and I think those are good conversations to have. You're having them, but I think you know, I think of the Eugene Peterson talked about it, the ways and the means, right? Like the way that we have these conversations. Mm-hmm. I think the way that Christians are posturing themselves, whether it's in politics, whether it's in business, wherever it is, often like that posture is what's subverting kind of like a gospel announcement, it seems like. Mm-hmm. So, you know, this is really a good piggyback onto what you were just talking about, but from your own life and example, like how have you thought about that, or how have you connected that with your leadership and how you've, you know, positioned yourself?
You're especially thinking in like the realm of debates, things that are more like high intensity or conflict.
Yeah. I mean, you know, we can just name it, right? You wrote a couple articles on women's ordination. Mm-hmm. And there's been a couple other conversations, largely on, kind of in that social media world or on the blogs, that really shot up some fireworks. Can we say that, right? But for me, like, so this is a little example, right? One of the things I noticed on your Facebook feed is you would post the opposing articles on your feed. That's little, it's probably not a big deal for you, but for me, that's you taking a specific posture in that conversation.
Well, trying to, right? I mean, there's always this push pull between the ideal, what we think we ought to be, what we know we should be, and actual. I think part of my choice in doing that was to actually practice my belief, which is that I don't have to defend myself. Like, I don't actually have to, that I can trust truth to stand on its own and to be sifted and sorted out in God's, you know, own time, which is hard to say as like someone whose like job is to make good arguments and convince people.
No. Your job is to be right.
That's right.
But, you know, at base, I really, truly believe, really, truly, that it's more important to be Christ-like than it is to be seen as right. And so that means that in any given conversation, that is God's ultimate aim in my life, is to make me like Jesus. And I know that sounds cliche, but I really do believe that. Yeah, so like that debate about women's ordination, I did not know what I was getting myself into. I honestly had, the first article I wrote was just an idea I had, and I thought, this is kind of interesting, I should tease this out, and it came really easily, and I thought, where should I publish this? And then it went up. I did not know really the kind of response it was going to garner, but I was able to, with prayer, with the guidance and help of others, recognize that God was not surprised by that response. And that ultimately, in the midst of any given conflict, that it's about my formation and Christlikeness. Mm. I don't always believe that in the moment, right? When you get a nasty comment or whatever it might be. But at the end of the day, I really do believe that. And so that's what I try to rest in.
Yeah, I can't help but to think that a large part of being a good missional leader and a part of this conversation is that we hold this sort of posture, this posture of hospitality, this posture of openness. Todd, maybe you could, you know, speak into this a little as well. You give a lot of great little one-liners that relate to this. You know, we're always safe in the kingdom, things like this. But I'd be interested to hear, you know, how do you connect this really kind of non-anxiousness, we overuse that word a little bit, but you know, this posture of openness in an antagonistic, maybe culture, situations. Mm-hmm. How do you connect that with missional leadership, Bishop Todd? Yeah. And Emily, please chime in more on that as well.
Well, first I want to say that this is, I hope everybody listening will really take note of what Emily just said, and it's why we all want to wear bracelets that say, "What would Emily do?" Oh, sorry, Emily. We just commercialized yourself. Yeah. Well, anybody who knows me, I always feel slightly embarrassed about this, like that somebody at my age, you know, my early 60s, is quoting somebody all the time. But what's real is real. And I remember one of my favorite Willardisms regarding all this that we've been talking about is Dallas said, "Todd, the nature of things between God and humans makes it extraordinarily important that whenever you're discussing something or giving somebody guidance, whatever you're doing, that it's super important that the person is always left in charge of their life before God." And that for decades has informed the kind of conversations that Emily was talking about, or as a bishop, if I'm giving a young leader guidance, like, I just never bully people. I never coerce. And to a fault, sometimes I'm maybe not demanding enough. In other words, that thing in me can sometimes leave me unclear, right? Like, no one's perfect. So I don't mean to say I'm perfect. But I just mean to say I have had an imagination now, thanks to Dallas and others, Eugene and others, who, like Emily said, I don't feel the need to win anymore. I'm happy to be clear as I can be, given my limits, you know what I mean? Like, I'm not Einstein. I'm not a theological Einstein. So I know I have limits. I know I'm not right about everything. So, but I strive to be clear, but then leave somebody in charge of their life before God. Because that strikes me as the true thing to do. That, like, Jesus let the rich young ruler turn and walk away. And even God allows us to be where we are. You know, he doesn't bully creation into orthodoxy or orthoproxy or orthopathos. He doesn't like bully us into anything. And so I would think of that. And then again, I just have this lovely picture in my mind of, I'd gone to USC to visit Dallas, and in the old days there didn't used to be a wall. I think it's Figueroa Boulevard, that there's now a wall, a big brick wall that divides the road from the philosophy building at USC. You used to be able to just walk across the street there, and there was a little Mexican restaurant that Dallas and I liked. And I remember walking across the street one time, and he put his arm in my arm, and he said, "Now, Todd, I just want you to know, one of the biggest burdens a human being will ever face is the burden of being right." And when he'd say stuff like that to me, I felt like one of the disciples. Like, that's a really hard saying. I would think, what the H-E double toothpicks does that even mean? Seriously, I'd have to think about it for like a week. Like, what is he saying? But over time, I realized what he was saying, that being right can make you a super butthead. I mean, to use a technical term. You know, and it can just make you manipulative, a bully, arrogant. It can do all these bad things to you. Like, we think that being right, I mean, of course, we want to be right as far as we can. Like, I'm not talking here epistemologically. I'm talking more like internally. Of course, epistemologically, we want to be as close to the truth as we can. But Dallas was just saying there's a major burden there. So like thinking, like, let's assume for the sake of discussion that Emily's right about women's ordination. And Emily and I happen to agree about this. But there's then a burden there to do what she models, to try to be clear, but then leave people with their own heart and mind before God. And I actually think this is a major missional, I think this is a major principle formationally, communally, and missionally.
Yeah, absolutely.
I think that our hearts would be better, our communities would be better. I mean, I'm thinking of our church communities, probably also be true, well, undoubtedly would be true socially. But it's also true, I think, missionally. Like, yes, be clear. Be as clear as you can and state your clearness as articulately as your gifting will let you, but then leave people in charge of their life before God. I think it's a game changer.
Yeah. Well, and that to me, at least, it brings us back around to the confidence in the resurrection and the fact that the kingdom of God is brought about through God's work in Christ and not through our own, you know, efforts or our own ability to be right all the time.
Yeah.
But we actually have to trust that. And that's the hard part, is actually trusting that that's true.
So Eric, as we bring this in for a landing, you've been listening to Emily and I, put yourself in the position of our audience. What's an immediate sort of takeaway for you today, a missional takeaway?
Yeah, I can't help but to think the takeaway from this conversation, and maybe it's just because we most recently talked about, is this posture in a very kind of antagonistic climate that we live in. That there's something about the task of a missional leader to be kind. I mean, is that trite to say that, like, your most powerful missional weapon is kindness or love? Like, I don't know, maybe, but it seems kind of true. And what you're saying, and I think what you both embody, what you know, you both really demonstrate is, you know, it is that. You are both missional leaders. I mean, that's why we've got you on the podcast. You're both missional leaders. And I think that's one of the characteristics that makes that the most true about you. And so that's probably my big takeaway. And I'm, man, I like, I've lived in that evangelical water and have been addicted to being right for a long time. And it's like it's a hard detox. You know, there's some rehabilitation, some rehab that needs to happen for us folks who have swam in this this pool of all that matters is, you know, that I'm right about stuff. So
Well, Emily, thank you so much. I think this is really a fresh angle, a fresh contribution. When I think of the various podcasts we've done for the Telos Collective, and I'm really appreciative of your time today. Thank you.
Great. Thank you.
Emily, are you going to be able to come to the Intersection Conference? I know Ronnie is your husband, but are you going to be there as well?
Yes, I plan to be there.
Awesome. That's great. Well, one of the things I'm really encouraging.
You shouldn't have said that, because now we're going to try to find a way to get you on stage.
That's right. No, that's what I was about to say. Like, there's about a dozen more things I would love to chat with you about. And so luckily, in a couple of months here, we're going to be in the same room. And so not only those of us on the podcast, but those listening, we're going to get to sit around tables and have all kinds of settings to further this conversation. And I really look forward to that. It'll be great.
Well, I serve at the pleasure of the bishop, so.
Amen. That's right. He needs to tell me what to
pressure.
Do.
That is a lot of pressure. All right. Sometimes. Thanks, you guys. Appreciate it.
Awesome. Thanks. You guys have a good one. Right. Thank you.
God bless. Bye-bye.
Well, friends, thanks for listening to the Intersection Podcast. We have one more bonus episode to season 3 before we jump into season 4, where we'll be chasing that wild goose. We'll be focusing on and talking about the Holy Spirit, God's empowering presence as we live on mission in this crazy world that we find ourselves in. Over at teloscollective.com, you can read a little more about our theme for the year, which is Life in the Spirit, Cultivating an Empowered Witness. Make sure to sign up for our newsletter to get all the forthcoming details about our annual conference and to be the first to know about new episodes of the podcast that drop. You can also check out all the great resources that we're curating for you, the missional leader, over at that website. But as always, make sure to subscribe to the podcast wherever you listen, give us that review on iTunes, and share us with your friends. Our hope is to get as many people as we can involved in this conversation on how we faithfully live at the intersection of gospel and culture. So until next time, friends, peace.
Thank you for listening to the Intersection Podcast, sponsored by the Telos Collective, where we interview thinkers, scholars, and practitioners to help Anglicans engage culture with the gospel. We want to thank The Crossing Music for the music on this podcast. Listen to more of their music at crossingsongs.com.